Of weeks ago, we kicked off this series by saying we are called, and it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, God has placed a call on your life. He has an exciting plan for your life. And then last week, we talked about the fact that, okay, we're all called, now what? And we walked through this question, what is my mission? And we shared ultimately that our mission is Jesus' mission, and that must be our top priority. And whenever that becomes our top priority, then everything else seems to just fall in place. But still, it's very easy for us to get off track of what our mission is. It's very easy for us to become attracted to things that might not have all that much to do with what God is asking of us to do, and we can lose focus. Today we are answering the question, what's my mission? What do I actually say when I am out there among my friends and my neighbors and my relatives? What are the words that I should be using while living my life on mission? Well, if you're already a Christian, then this is at the very heart of who you are. You should be naturally looking for open doors to bring up the gospel message within most of the conversations, if not all of the conversations that you are having. Now, you can overdo it, I'm not going to lie. You can be overbearing at times. But if you are a Christian, everything should be filtered through, what does Jesus think about this conversation? Is he going to be pleased with what I'm talking about and the words that I'm using? And how can I turn this conversation towards Jesus? If you're here today and you're just checking out the whole church thing or the whole Jesus thing, then understand as you're trying to kind of figure out whether you believe what the Bible says, if you're just trying to figure out all of the Jesus stuff, whether you're going to give your life to Him and become a Christian or not, you need to understand that this fact that God has made us for a purpose and He expects us to share this message with other people, this is at the very core of what being a Christian is all about. This isn't something that's just tacked on to your life as an afterthought. It's at the very core of what you're doing. It's very crucial to being a follower of Jesus Christ, and this is part of your mission. Now, I don't know. A lot of us, maybe this is not very natural to us. A lot of us, this might not be something that we're naturally good at, and we have to work at it, and we really have to do some things that are out of our comfort zone to talk to people. And so it's a little harder for some people, but it's something that you have to make up your mind. This is something that I'm going to do. This is something that I'm going to be intentional about. If you do not get this in your mind that you are made for this mission and you're supposed to be sharing the gospel message with other people, you're going to miss out on the purpose that God made you. You're going to miss out on why He made you, why He put you on this earth. I remember when I was in high school, it was my senior year, we're in third year Spanish class, and we went to Terre Haute to a Mexican restaurant, and part of the deal for going was we had to speak in Spanish the whole time that we're there, and we had to order our food in Spanish with the Spanish-speaking servers. I'm not real sure, but I think that particular day I ordered a pickup truck with a side of trees for my meal, and I may have ordered a puppy for dessert. I'm not really sure, but have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been in that situation? I did get Coca-Cola right. I did get that right because that's a proper name, and those don't change. And so sometimes when you're trying to talk to people about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, and you're trying to share with them what your experience has been, and they are so far out of the loop of us and how we've grown up in the church, and we know all this Christian language, sometimes to them it can sound like we are speaking a completely different language. Has anybody ever been there? You're trying to share the gospel with someone, and then it feels like at a certain point you're confusing them more than you're helping them. Has anybody ever been there with that? You know, there's times when you could be talking to your neighbor about anything under the sun. You can talk about the weather, you can talk about other neighbors, you can talk about the game or something like that. But then whenever it kind of switches around and you decide to go through that open door of sharing the gospel with someone, all of a sudden it sounds like you're speaking a different language, you know? How many of you have ever played Chubby Bunny in youth group? Has anybody ever? Miranda has, I know, because I was her youth minister at one time, and we did that. And that's where you basically put as many marshmallows in your mouth as you possibly can and then say, Chubby Bunny, and then marshmallows. It's gross, but kids love it. Well, sometimes we sound like that, you know? We just can't get the words out. We just have a hard time communicating clearly. Today we're going to look at the same story in God's Word from two different perspectives, from two different stories in the Gospels. You turn with me to Mark chapter 5, and then a little bit later on we're going to switch over to Luke chapter 8 and see two different perspectives on this same story. So read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 with me, if you will. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, the fact that Jesus and his disciples went across the sea to this region in the first place is pretty remarkable, because this is where the non-Jews lived. This is traced all the way back to the Old Testament, and when God told Israel to wipe out all of a certain kind of people, they decided, we're going to do things the way we want to do them, and they decided to let some of the people hang around, and this is where those people lived, on the other side of the lake. So instead of clearing out the promised land like God told them to do, this is where these people lived. And young Jewish boys grew up learning, you don't go across the lake because this is where all of those people live. And most scholars believe, and this was kind of eye-opening to me, Kendall and I had this conversation, and Spencer and I had this conversation this week, and I even fact-checked it with a couple of my personal sources, that most scholars believe that the disciples were somewhere between the ages of 15 and 17 years old. Now, you know what? That kind of blew me away for a little bit. Here I've been studying and went through Bible college and preaching for 25 years, and I had never heard that. I had never determined that before. And maybe you're like, okay, you're a slow learner, Ron. We've known that for years. But how many did not know that that's probably their age? I mean, when you think about Matthew being he's a tax collector. He's a career guy. Luke's a doctor. He's a career guy. All these people are all along in years, and they're probably in their 30s. No, these guys are probably, most scholars believe, between the ages of 15 and 17 years old, because this was the age that young Jewish boys would attach themselves to a certain rabbi so that they could learn from him. And so apparently Jesus was a youth minister at this particular point, and he didn't care about safety all that much, not like we have to today, because not only is he taking them to a region where all of these nut jobs, according to them, are living, he puts them in a boat knowing there's going to be a storm on the sea on their way there. You know? And so Jesus probably would have been fired as a youth minister, I'm just saying. And they get out of the boat, and they get into this region, and the very first guy they meet is this demon-possessed guy. You know? And the disciples are thinking, man, this place is even worse than we were told. You know, this is nuts. And everybody's probably like, let's get back in the boat and let's just go back home. But Jesus, he didn't react that way. Check out what happens next, because this is pretty amazing. Look at verses 3 through 5. This man, the demon-possessed man, lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And so here's the first thing I think we can learn from this passage of Scripture, based on the example of Jesus. Don't give up on people, regardless of the situation. How many of you have ever had that thought? You look at someone, you look at their life, you see what's going on, and you say, I've even tried to reach them before, but based on what I see in their life, they're never going to respond to the gospel. Has anybody ever done that? I've done that before. I've seen people in my life, and I think, well, you know what? I've tried before. I'm not going to try again. Here's Jesus, who sees this guy who is filled with demons, and he doesn't give up on him, regardless of the situation. And just because someone has rejected rejected God before, that doesn't mean that they're going to reject him the next time. Statistics tell us that it used to be, I used to hear a number a lot that was around 8 or 9 times. The statistics that I read this week say that the average person has to have around 15 to 17 unique spiritual encounters or unique times of hearing the gospel on average before they respond to the gospel. You have no idea what number you are. You might be the first one, but you might be number 15 or 16 or 17, and they respond. This demon-possessed guy apparently had a past, but that didn't matter to Jesus. Didn't seem to bother him in the least, and he goes up to the guy. And notice that this scene gets really intense really quickly. You notice that? And you never know. Now, you're not going to come in, more than likely, into contact with someone as messed up as this dude was. But you never know when you're going to have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. You never know when it's going to turn and you have an opportunity to witness to someone. Just yesterday, I had the opportunity to do some premarital counseling with a couple. The bride-to-be was the granddaughter of a friend of mine from North Vernon. We began our session, and the counseling session turned toward spiritual things. And I love going into the whole spiritual aspect of what a marriage is supposed to be like. And you could see the wheels were turning in their minds. In fact, the young man, as I'm explaining the gospel to him, his eyes begin to get wet. After a while of counseling, the young lady said, "Well, I was just thinking as you were talking, and the wedding is in September." She said, "Is it possible that after the wedding that you would baptize us?" And I think it was the Holy Spirit, because I said, "Why wait?" And they said, "But I said, you can do it right now if you want to." And they're like, "Serious? You'd baptize us?" "Yeah, well, we don't have any clothes to change." I said, "Got some back here. We got really cool new t-shirts. I'll give you a t-shirt. I'll give you a white robe. You can take, you know, put your clothes over here. They'll be dry and all that." "Seriously, you can do that right now?" I said, "Yeah." And I came back here and I baptized a young couple that's about to get married in September. Praise God. It's all him. Because honestly, the human side of me would have wanted to say, "Well, yeah, let's just wait till September. I'll be glad to do that." That'd be a nice little piece to the wedding. Have the wedding and have a little baptism ceremony after the wedding. But we all came to the conclusion together that if you're just doing it for ceremony, what's the point? You know, it's not just ceremony. And these two young people gave their lives to Christ, and I can't wait to see what God does with them. Now, they live 2.5 hours away down in Kentucky, and I'm going to try to get them hooked up with a preacher friend of mine that lives down there and pastors a church in the Elizabethtown area. And man, it was just an incredible time of prayer. And they were both on cloud 9 when they left. It was a great day. I was about cloud 8 or so. I was doing pretty well as well. But here's the deal. You be ready to share the gospel at any time, in any situation. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 8 to see what happens next. This is verse 28 and 29. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Notice this question that is asked here. What do you want with me? I want you to step into this guy's life for just a moment. I want you to do your absolute best to try to put yourself in this guy's position for just a moment. I'm going to guess that this guy is thinking that Jesus is going to say something horrible to him. Or maybe Jesus is going to belittle him, or Jesus is going to torture him. Now, why do I think that? It's because that's all he's ever known. His experiences with other people have probably only ever been bad. The passage says here that he was often in chains. Listen, do you think that guy put himself in chains? No. People put him in chains. It was other people who did it. And then they put him in a cemetery. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the significance of that. They chain him up. They wrap him up. Bound him in chains that couldn't hold him, by the way. And they put him in a cemetery. So he's chained up in a cemetery. How much more clearly can you say, outside of killing someone, I wish you were dead? That's what society was saying to him back then. Why don't you just die already? Why don't you just get out of our lives so we don't even have to worry about you? Even more painful, I think, is that his family apparently allowed this to happen, and he has nobody. He has absolutely nobody. And this guy is living a life that's just lonely and dark with absolutely no hope. He's probably disgusted with himself. He's isolated. He's afraid. He's rejected. Not to mention, he's got several demons living inside of him. What do you want with me? And I think he's probably prepared for the worst. And look at how Jesus responds. It's how we should respond to people as well. Verse 30 of Luke 8. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And so this leads us to our second point. Get to know people, even if it's uncomfortable. Jesus sees this guy, sees his situation, and he wants to try to get to know him. He says, what's your name? And notice that this guy is so filled with demons and so overcome with demons, or maybe it's the demons speaking, maybe it's him, maybe it's a combination of both, I don't really know. He just calls himself Legion. It makes you wonder, can someone's life be so hopeless? Can someone's life be so distraught? They don't even know their name. They don't even know who they are. They've completely lost their identity in who God made them to be. I feel so badly for the young people of our world because they're being taught that your identity is caught up in how you look and how you act and the things that you have and what you do. And so they're tempted to take all of these social media pictures and share them so that they can get all of these likes and they can find their love and their identity and all. Listen, you don't need that. Nobody needs that. God loves you. That's all we need. That's where our identity is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in nothing else. If our young folks don't get anything else today, your worth, understand this, your worth is tied to what God thinks about you, not about what anybody else thinks about you. Look at verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 8. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And here's an important thing that I think we need to understand today. Anything apart from Jesus leads us to death. Whatever it is that you might be pursuing that is outside of Jesus, it's not going to end well. It's going to end in death. And this man gets to see right in front of him where the voices in his head were leading him the whole time. He's hearing these demons talk to him, and he's struggling with his very life. And the whole time it's going to lead him to death. And here's the truth about that situation and our lives today as well. Satan hates you, and he has a horrible plan for your life. We often say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and we all feel good about that. But rarely do we communicate that Satan hates you. And he wants to kill you, steal from you, completely destroy you. But Jesus says in John 10:10, thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and give it to the full. And so here's what we need to do because of this. We need to see people as valued regardless of the mess that it might cause. That's the third thing that I want to share with you. See everyone that you come into contact with as someone who is very valued regardless of the mess that it might cause. In that culture, you know what another name for the water in a lake was called? They referred to it as the abyss, or they would refer to it as death. And so the man asks the question, Jesus, what do you want to do with me? Well, Jesus says, I want to know your name. I want to help you. And think about it. Everyone else wanted to chain him up and keep him away. But Jesus came to free him. And so he cared infinitely more for the man who was going through the difficult time than he cared for the implications of him helping him. In other words, he cared about this guy's soul more than he cared about the mess that it was going to make. Because it was going to make a mess. It was definitely going to be messy. I mean, you think about it. There was this herd of pigs that run over a cliff, and now they're all drowning in the abyss that people called it. They're at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But to Jesus, this guy's life was a bigger deal than the mess that it was going to cause. Jesus cared more for this guy, even if it was going to get really, really messy. And he knew it wasn't going to be a popular decision. He knew it was going to cause some flack in his life. I mean, this is a whole herd of pigs. I'm assuming that there was a farmer who owned these pigs, and it was probably their livelihood. Verse 34 and 35, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now remember the whole scene. Here's this guy, this demon-possessed guy, this crazy naked dude. I mean, really, that's what was happening. This guy was running around. He had no clothes on. If you see a guy running around cemetery naked, if you see a guy at Garland Brook running around with no clothes, what you going to do? 911, absolutely. Hey, police, there's some weird guy here. You know, and I'm not saying go up and hug the guy. I mean, if you're in Garland Brook, don't like chase him down and, you know, hug him or anything like that. But seriously, this man didn't have any clothes. Now he does. And where do you think he got the clothes? They came from Jesus or one of the disciples, I'm assuming. Doesn't say that, but that makes a lot of sense. And the thing that's so awesome about this story is Jesus cared more about this guy and this guy's reputation than he did anything else. What do you want with me? I want to know your name. I want to help you. I want a relationship with you. And I love that scene after this guy's been running around the cemetery in chains and crazy and no clothes on. We see the next scene. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Luke points out that he's dressed and sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they're talking. What do you think they talked about? Great question. When you're reading the Bible and it says they were talking, you ever just ponder that? I wonder what they were talking about. You ever imagine what that conversation was about? I'm just guessing that he's saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. And what do you want me to do now? How can I be saved? What do you want me to do? Look at verses 36 and 37. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Now this is crazy on a couple of levels. First of all, you know, here is Jesus. Here's the Son of God who has just performed this amazing miracle and saved this guy's life. And the people wanted him to leave. They were afraid. I don't know why. Apparently they weren't ready to receive the gospel message yet. And you notice that Jesus didn't stay and try to argue with them. He didn't stay and try to convince them or win this argument. That's what I would have done. I would have tried to reason with them. I mean, there's obviously a reason why God didn't call me to do what Jesus did there. Because I'm not the Son of God. He was. But also the humanness in me would have been, you know, I'm going to try to win the argument. Or I might have tried to perform another kind of miracle. What I might have done was, oh, you saw the pigs go into the lake? I'm going to bring them back. You want to see pigs fly? Whoom, we'll bring them back up out of the lake. That's what I would have done. He didn't do that. Even though he had the ability, he just said, okay. And he left. If you read the passage before this one, you find that, again, the disciples, they almost died in a storm on the way over. And I think what this tells me that there's two things that happened. I'll explain the other one here in just a moment. But the first thing that happened is that Jesus thought this one guy was worth it. Jesus knew that getting in the boat and going across, encountering that storm, getting into that terrible region that everyone hated, taking this group of teenage boys over there basically, putting them in possible danger, this one guy was worth it. And he feels the same way about you. You're worth it. The person that you're working up the nerve, enough nerve to talk to about Jesus is worth it. Verses 38 and 39, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, at first, this reaction seems pretty cold. Here's a guy, Jesus has just saved his life, has just saved his soul. You know? Seems pretty cold, doesn't it? I mean, after all, when you think about it, this guy doesn't have anything in that area, right? Everybody knows him as the crazy naked guy in the cemetery. So where can he go? He's probably thinking, God, Jesus, I want to go with you. Everyone knows his past. Can you imagine a year from now, he's courting some young woman and talking to her dad. Hey, aren't you the guy that used to, you stay away from my daughter, you know? He wants to go with Jesus. He wants to get away from all of that that's in his life. And Jesus sends him away. You think, man, That's cold. This guy had been a Christian for 5.5 minutes maybe. Doesn't he need more training? Instead, Jesus says, listen, I got a mission for you. I want you to return home and I want you to tell your family, I want you to tell the people that you come into contact with how much God has done for you. About what happened today. You go tell people about that. And here's what happens. He goes above and beyond Jesus' instructions, and he shares his testimony with people all over the region. This area was called Decapolis because Decapolis, D-E-C, that's a prefix for 10, and it was made up of 10 cities, and they were all together. And he went all around these 10 cities and told people how much Jesus had done for him. So when we're sitting out there and we say, what's my message? What do I say to people? You just share how good God has been to you. That's it. What has Jesus done for you? How has he personally impacted your life? That's all you need to do. You don't have to know a lot of theology. You don't have to know a lot of doctrine. All you got to do is say, this is what I was before Jesus. This is what I am now. With Jesus. That's all you got to do. We make it a lot more difficult than it really is. And the Bible says that this guy, D did what Jesus told him to do. And this is the last thing I want to share with you. This is incredibly cool. Look at Mark 7:31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. Jesus went back. After he had done this and he had healed this demon-possessed guy, Jesus goes back, and we read in Mark chapter 8 that the feeding of the 4,000, as Mark records it, is in that same region. So Jesus goes and he tells this one guy, he saves this one guy, and then he sends him away and he says, I want you to tell people what I've done for you. Jesus comes back a little bit later, 4,000 people show up to see Jesus. Why did 4,000 people show up to see Jesus? Because this former crazy naked dude that ran around the cemetery is going all around Decapolis saying, this is what Jesus did for me. There's a lot of power in that, folks. And the Bible says 4,000 people. Again, we know they didn't even count the women and the children, because to them in that day and age, they weren't really all that important. So most scholars believe there are probably more like 12,000 to 15,000 people there when you include the women and the kids. What was the difference? Why so many people? There's no other explanation than this guy's been going around telling people how the Lord had changed his life. This guy had determined in his mind and in his soul that what Jesus had done for him was just too good to keep to himself. I don't know how it all went down, but can you imagine? Jesus is standing there and he's teaching the 4,000 people and he's feeding the 4,000 people. And as he's speaking, he makes eye contact in the crowd with that guy, that demon-possessed guy. Probably gets a big smile on his face. I can imagine he went up and just gave him a big bear hug after he got done teaching and feeding, and said, well done. Good job. You have no idea the impact that God wants to make through you. Jesus took the craziest, most insecure guy and used him to start a revival in that region. And we say, oh, I can't do this. It's not my gift. I'm too shy. It's just not my thing. Let me ask you, any of you known for running around a cemetery naked in chains? Anybody know? Don't answer that question. You have far less to overcome than that guy did. Look how God used him. Stop saying I can't and start saying God can. We're going to offer a song of decision this morning. And maybe there are some of you that just need to commit to saying, God, I'm going to be obedient. I want you to use me. Help me overcome my insecurities and trust on you and just openly share what you have done for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision. Maybe you're like the young couple that I counseled yesterday about their upcoming marriage. And they decided right then they wanted to give their life to Christ and be baptized. Maybe that's you today. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to go to him in prayer. And if you have a decision, come during this song.